Okay, so Fall of Israel, part three. Today, the 10 tribes end, and we go through it. We'll see how much of this we make. We had an interesting week this week. About 18 months ago, my grandmother, my mom's mother, Grandmother Catherine, who used to come to this class, she passed away. She was in her 90s, and we miss her dearly. And when she passed away, here's a picture of Grandmother Catherine. When she passed away, she left a number of things behind, but one of the things she left behind was this ratty old suitcase that was loaded with pictures. And it didn't just have pictures, it had some postcards, it had some letters, it had a number of things. And we have all kind of ignored it for the last year or so, but recently we got it out, and we took all of the pictures and we moved them to a set of DVDs. Then this week we had the big family get together where my sisters, me, my mom, her sister, Aunt Penny, who's the other child of Grandmother Catherine's, we all got together and we started sorting through these pictures. That's Grandmother Catherine at an earlier age. Here's Grandmother Catherine at an earlier age, bottom middle. And so we're going through these pictures, we're going through these articles, we're having a grand time doing it, and we're trying to patch together all of this history. And so much of the history was kind of like a family tree puzzle. I mean, there's so much stuff in this suit. It turns out the suitcase, Mom told us, was not really my grandmother's. It belonged to my great-grandmother. And I remember my great-grandmother very well. She passed away after I'd already gone through school. In fact, I got to do her funeral about 25 years ago. And Grandmother Davis, we called her. And Grandmother Davis, this was her grip. I don't know what that comes from, but that's what she called this little suitcase. So she's got her grip. And inside her grip, it turns out, as we're going through this, it wasn't just my grandmother's things in there. It wasn't just my great-grandmother's things in theirs, but my great-great-grandmother had letters and had cards and had pictures. So there's a lot in there. We don't even have a clue what it is. So we're sorting through it and we're trying to put it together like this puzzle. And we're finding out some very interesting things as we take a piece of newspaper article or a picture or a card or a telegram. She had some old telegrams in there. And we're sorting through it. And this family tree's kind of putting together us and then mom and grandmother and great-grandmother all the way up to my great-great-grandmother Bray. I guess I would call her that. I never knew her. She died long before I was a gleam in anyone's eye, except God's. And so we're going through this stuff. We're trying to put it all together. And we find these things like, who are they? So I thought I'd put this out on the internet. If anybody knows who they are, we don't know. We found some very touching things as we went through here. My grandmother Catherine, on October 20th, she postdates, which is a Monday, she postdates a letter to my great-grandmother, and it's marked special delivery. Spent 3 cents to mail that special delivery from McCamey, Texas, to Abilene, Texas. And my grandmother writes the following. Dearest mother, I know you will be glad to hear that I was baptized last night. That's the first sentence in this letter. Monday afternoon, so she was baptized Sunday night at church and sent the letter special delivery to let her mother know. At this point in time, my grandmother was already married. And there were some real touching things. Then there were some that were just kind of funny, like this one. This was to my great-grandmother. The date on this is 1946. Very sick. Wire $25 immediately. We'll send back Monday, Henry. Okay. Now, if you're really, really sick and you got to have $25 in 1946 money, that's like 500 bucks today. Wire me $500. I'm real sick. And I'll wire it back in 3 days. Send it over here to Tennessee. This is like those Nigerian web scams thing. It's the earliest version. So old Henry, we don't even know who he was. Maybe that's Henry. I don't know. But reading through that just really impressed upon me that as we go through our days and the things that we do, we are making history. The things we do today may get lost in the tapestry of time. But today, each one of us are writing the pages of history by what we do in our lives, by how we treat people, by how we honor God. And it really touches me as I look through the biblical story, because the psalmist said, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And if you've been tracking with us in this class when we talked about poetry being parallel, the parallel there is to number your days is to have a heart of wisdom, to recognize that you have a finite number of days and that the day that you are living today is the only time you get to do it. You can't hit rewind. You can't redo it. So you figure out today what you need to do to make today right before the Lord, to maximize your chances to do the things for Him that you can do. That's a heart of wisdom. That's learning how to live with God within you, doing His things. So I was thinking about that. And thinking about how important it was, especially as I looked at the puzzle we were trying to put together. And I realized Wednesday, I think it was Thursday, whatever day we were doing it, I realized that the puzzle we were putting together from that history is very much like the puzzle we're going to put together today in the history of Israel. With a lot of people who probably at the time did not realize the choices they were making each day was writing their history. A history that we would read, some history that would make sense to us, some history. I want to tell you, it's an exciting time to be a Christian today because it's an exciting time to be a Bible student today because we have access to some information that helps open our eyes to the whole story better than people have for thousands of years. Through archaeology, and through the studies of Assyria that have come through from archaeological finds, there's some incredible insight that opens up some Bible verses and really helps us understand what was going on. So we're going to put together the puzzle today. We've had a couple of warm-up Sundays. Today we're going to really put together the puzzle of the fall of Israel. And to do that, we've got to look at about four different areas. We want to look at the puzzle pieces of biblical history and what the Bible has to say. And that's going to include what the prophets said about this within Scripture. But we're also going to go and look at archaeology and see what's been dug out of the ground and how that helps us understand and illuminate Scripture. And then we're going to look at some records from Assyria. Assyria. There's a whole field of study. You could be an Assyriologist. There are Assyriologists. There are people who have their PhD in Assyriology. And yet it's something we just don't understand and study much within our culture and within our framework. A dear friend of mine, a friend of this class who reads these lessons, grew up in Israel, and he went to a high school that was a British high school all of his life, even though he's a U.S. citizen. His dad was an archaeologist and a Hebrew professor in Jerusalem, so that's where he lived, grew up. And I was talking to him about it. I said, how was it different learning history in a British school as opposed to a U.S. school? He said it was radically different. He said the way we learned the American Revolution, very different from the British school. Evidently, in their mindset, we were a bunch of terrorists that it just wasn't worth messing with after a while because we were so far away. It was easier just to wash their hands of it. He said, I came to America, I'm looking at a dollar bill, wondering, who is that on the cover? He said, we didn't spend that much time on it. I didn't know George Washington, what he looked like. The history we learn is the history that's relevant to our lives sometimes more so. But there is a world of history about Assyria that's available for us, and we're just going to lightly skate through some of that this morning as well. So let's start with Assyria, and I'm telling you about Assyria because each of these facts I've pulled out about that country and its development are relevant and help us understand the biblical story, because Assyria is the principal power behind all of this for the 100 years before the fall of Israel. And you can't understand Scripture as well if you don't understand who Assyria was. So let's spend a little bit of time right now on Assyria. The name Assyria comes from Asher or Asser. You can spell it either way. You can have a few other ways to spell it because they didn't use our alphabet. So there's no right or wrong way to spell it. But it sounded something like that. Asser, Asher, Assyria. Is the Assyria, and that's what it comes from. Asher was a town on the banks of the Tigris, an early city in the cradle of civilization. It was named after the god Asher. And here is a picture of the god Asher. This is from one of the carvings they carved in rock. One of the carvings of Asher, and you can see him in the center. There's a wheel behind him. Some scholars think it's the sun. There are wings because he's up high. He's got a hand on a bow and another one outstretched in leadership. Among all of their gods, because they had many gods, they were pantheists. There was a pantheon. There were multiple gods. Among the gods in their mentality, Asher was the supreme god. He was the top dog. He was number one. And so the principal town, Asher, was named after him. Now, the king of Asher and the king of Assyria, Assyria, we say it in English, the king of Asher, the king of Assyria, was not considered god like Pharaoh was considered god. He wasn't considered God, but he was God's regent on earth. He was the earthly responsible party for all of the actions of the deity. You treated him as if he was deity, and he claimed the powers and rights of deity because he was the deity's man on earth. He was his earthly regent, if you will. In the society, as a result, the king was at the top. Very few people had access to the king. In fact, regular access, only one person. You had to go through that one person to get access to the king. Not even his son, the crown prince, could approach him. Just, he did not have an open door policy. Okay? So you've got the king, and then below the king, you've got all of these different layers like a pyramid that come down until finally you get toward the bottom of the pyramid, and that's where the slaves were, right? Wrong. There was one group of people lower than even slaves in Assyrian culture. They were foreign captives. See, the Assyrians themselves, they were not a race of people that came out of some homogeneous group or a tribe or something like that. They weren't like the Israelites that all descended from Abraham or something. The Assyrians actually were more of a smorgasbord. They were lots of different people from lots of different areas that all sort of joined together. But the lowest of the low were foreign captives that they brought in. And they were treated worse than slaves. They had less rights than slaves. It was the worst, the very bottom of the barrel. Now, that's going to be important later, because when the Israelites got carted off into captivity, you know who went off first? All of the rich people. You want to talk about going from the top to below the bottom? But that's for later in the lesson. Let me tell you more about the Assyrians. A very religious people. Very superstitious, but very religious. Don't we sort of see that in the story of Nineveh with Jonah? Nineveh was one of the five major cities, or a few major cities, of Assyria. And Jonah goes in, says God's upset, he's going to wipe you out. They repented. A very religious, a very superstitious people. They believed that the gods spoke through signs. So if the gods want to communicate to you, that's Asher. I gave him a megaphone, and he's speaking to you through signs. That's what the Assyrians believed. That's one reason I think Jonah was so effective, is they just have this massive solar eclipse that nobody expected, understood, or knew what was. But science tells us that they just had it. So I mean, they know the gods are upset about something when Jonah comes in. But anyway, so they think that the gods speak through signs, and they think it's man's job to read the signs. You want to know what God has to say? He's speaking through the signs. You've just got to read them. Two principal ways to read the signs. The major source of signs were in the stars. They were the world's first, not just astrologers, but astronomers. They charted the movements of planets and stars because they were searching for a sign from God. They thought the gods, plural, were speaking through the stars. By the way, their successors in power produce ultimately the wise men who do hear from God and follow the star. And David says that the heavens declare the handiworks of God. But there's a difference in the way that they approached it. They thought this was how you discern the message of God. So they had priests dedicated to that. And do you know what they did the other area? The other area? They used ecstasy. Say it with me. Ecstasy. They read the entrails and organs of sacrificed animals to get the signs. The liver was their favorite. Now, I made you say ecstasy because Dale Hearn out there thought it was extra spicy. And he's thinking about what sauce you put on the liver, not reading the liver itself. Ecstasy, reading animal entrails to get the signs of the gods. God wants to tell you something. You need to know something. So instead of praying, Lord, would you please show me your will? You say, Lord, show me your will. Take a sheep, go to the priest, have him slaughter the sheep, cut out the liver, cut it open, and he'll tell you what God's will is. And they did it in great numbers. They were religious and superstitious people. I got to tell you, they were also very moral. Especially compared to Israel at the time. No real crime, no real murder. Now, they allowed prostitution, but it wasn't a big thing. I mean, it wasn't wasn't a big issue. They did have some people drunk, but it was frowned upon, and drunks were ostracized. The violent crime was next to nothing. Unless you count war. But they were a real sedate people, a real stable people. It's interesting, the kingdom of Assyria had been around since before Abraham. This wasn't some come and go affair. When David's made king of Israel, Assyria has been around with its kings for over 1,000 years. If they had a legal dispute, they would go to court. Now, it wasn't a Judge Judy court. It was the king's court or the governor's court or the administration. It was the court of administration, not a law court. But that's where law was dispensed. And so you'd go in front of the appropriate officials and say, I have a complaint. I lodge a complaint. I have a legal dispute here. And if the official or administrative head or the governor or whomever you went before did not have an answer for you or would not have a ruling, he would put it to the ordeal. We don't know what the ordeal was exactly. We just know that the ordeal meant the complaint and complaining parties went before gods, and whichever god had jurisdiction declared his judgment. We think probably the priest had something to do with that. which meant probably investing your money in that priest as he read the liver to tell you what the gods were ruling in your legal dispute. But there was no appeal from the ordeal, not even to the emperor. If the gods made a decision, it trumped everybody else's. So you got a legal dispute, you go before the lords, the gods, they made the decision. It was the ordeal. Economics, they didn't have money. They didn't have coins. Mostly they would use silver and copper, at least at the times we're talking about in the fall of Israel. There were certain products that were common in Asheria. They had all sorts of wonderful vegetables and things that they could grow. They took care of sheep and goats and things like that. But there were a lot of things that they were missing in Mesopotamia in that area. They didn't have metal ores. They didn't have timber. They didn't have horses. They didn't have ivory. They didn't have spices. They didn't have camels. They didn't have grapes and wine. Their drink of choice was barley beer. That's what they used for drink. If they wanted wine, they had to import it. So one driving reason, I might add, for Assyria growing beyond its borders was a desire for these things. And so that's what they would do. Assyria had one area, the area of war, where they excelled over any culture that had ever existed in humanity that we know of. Probably even over Egypt. Egypt would be the only one close. But Egypt kept its war a lot closer to home. Assyria was a war machine. They invented, they were the arms race leader. They invented ways of winning at war. Here is a relief from one of their stones that's been, can you see the guy, you got archers in the top left. They're attacking the city on the right. There's a moat. You can see trees in the distance, but that's water that those three guys are swimming in. The guy at the top, on the top right, he's at the surface of the water. He's a freestyler. Okay? The two guys below him, swimming with one hand and the other hand wrapped around something, that's a goat skin that's been inflated so that they can breathe underwater. They use the same goat skins to build rafts to cross rivers and bridges, temporary bridges. When they went to war, they took engineers with them. Here's their battering ram. Okay, the city wall is on your right with the archers on top. In the center of this picture is a battering ram with three wheels. And you see the ram coming out. Look how goofy it looks on the sides. That's because it was built up so that the people inside doing the battering, the people inside moving it, don't get shot at with arrows. Now, you could still shoot at them maybe with fire and burn up the sides of this battering ram or pour hot oil down on top of them. For that reason, the battering ram had a tower built into it with archers on the top. So that while the ram is going forward to batter into the walls, you got archers up above shooting at anybody who's trying to take out your battering ram. These guys had shock and awe down. These guys, Anderson Cooper, could do the show on it. Shock and awe in a big way. If you had your city and you were isolated and you'd closed yourself off and the siege wasn't working, the first thing they'd do is start burning all of your orchards that took 25 years to produce the food that you eat. Then they'd go find, let's say you're a king of a city, but you grew up in a little town somewhere far off. They'd figure out which town you grew up in, thinking you might still have relatives there or at least some feeling for it, and they would go and totally level it and wipe it out and annihilate it. And they would take some of the key people in the town and fillet their skin and post it on scarecrows on staffs in front of the city. They would do things that are outrageous, even certainly by today's standards. The Geneva Convention did not exist at this point in time. Assyria was not just a war machine. They were a machine that produced good kings, and they were a machine that sometimes was on the decline. I want to talk about the three kings relevant to the fall of Israel: Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V, and Sargon II. Tiglath-Pileser III, here's a picture of him. Dale Hearn sent me a picture of Tigger. It is a different Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser III, he was maybe the most influential king in the history of Assyria. He certainly came close. He came into power and he reorganized the military. He broke it down into divisions so that the military structure was a lot better, a lot cleaner, a lot sounder. And the very year he came into power, he started his military campaigns. Now, they'd start campaigns after the winter rains were over. So somewhere around March or so of the year, he'd start the campaigns and he would go out. This is the first king we know of in the history of the world who would conquer territories and deport the people. Had never been done before. Before, you conquer territories and make them pay you. He would conquer the territory, not just make them pay, he'd take everything they had, and then he'd move them out and put someone else in their place. And in that way, he broke up regional identity, he broke up family identity, and he thought that he would stop further discontent later on down the road. He would not simply have what we call vassal states. And by that, it's a state who says, we will be a vassal to you, you will be our lord. Let us continue to live. Let me continue. Instead of calling me king, we can call me governor. And I'll be the governor, and I'm really sorry that you're great and we're not, and that's fine, and we'll just give you taxes every year, and we'll just be out here real happy. And those states, vassal states, existed for a long time with Assyria, and Assyria allowed them to continue. But once those vassal states decided, we're not going to pay as much. You've got a war up there in Urartu. We're not going to... What Tiglath-Pileser would do is say, fine, I'm just going to go take you over, and I'm going to break you up, and I'm going to set up provinces, and I'm not letting any of you foreigners have any authority. I'm going to take you as captives, you rich ones, you powerful ones, all the people in control. You're going to be the captives that are lower than slaves building my cities. And I'll put my own governors in charge. And he took over these wayward states. He warred mercilessly. Earlier kings would send their sons or other people out to war, claiming the victory while they sat at home and administered the kingdom. Not Tiglath-Pileser. He put his son on the throne, said, you administer it. Daddy's got bloodlust. I'm going out to kill. And he took his army out. Every year he was alive, he was on the road at war, except one. Shalmaneser V, the son of Tiglath-Pileser, took over. This guy lived and reigned for about 5 years, and he really did almost absolutely nothing. You can hardly find any Assyrian records on him. His one claim to fame, he was the one that finally conquered Samaria, the capital of Israel. But before he could even finish off what he started, he was replaced by Sargon II. Some question about how that went on. That's for another class, doesn't matter here. But Sargon II takes over. Sargon II was also very powerful. He did a lot of very strong things as well. And he finished what Tiglath-Pileser started. I've got a map that's in your lessons. I brought one here. It may be easier to use the Elmo, but let me throw it on the Elmo here. Do we have the Elmo? Let's see. Okay. So here's my effort at drawing this map. Some people ask me, why do you draw your own when there are all these others out there? And the answer is, A, all those others have extra stuff that just gets in the way of what I want to say. And B, most of them are copyright protected. And since this goes on the internet, I don't want them to say, well, gee, lawyer, why'd you do that? So instead, we just draw our own. This green, this is Assyria when Tiglath-Pileser takes the throne. And you might recall we looked at the Isaiah passage where Isaiah said that it's going that Assyria is going to overflow the banks of the river and come in like a flood. That's what happened. Tiglath-Pileser, he leaves the banks of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and he fights into the Urartu, U-R-A-R-T-U. You're thinking, who are they? We still have them in name today. Mount Ararat, we just say it A-R-A-R-A-T, Ararat, instead of Urarat, same people. It's up there. So he goes and he conquers all of that, comes down Babylon. He basically takes over everything. This is the northern part of Israel. And this purple line is the kingdom at the death of Tiglath-Pileser. Then Sargon II finishes and takes it all the way down to the border of Egypt. And basically, it is the largest power that's ever been known to mankind and civilization at that point in time, in terms of size, in terms of people, in terms of everything. In fact, it's also the world's first imperial state, according to the scientists, the political scientists who speak of such things. If we could go back to the Elmo. To the PowerPoint. Thank you. So for over 100 years, now we're going to get to the biblical story. For over 100 years, Israel had actually been a vassal state to Assyria. Now, we may not know this, but I'm talking about before the fall. For over 100 years, Israel had been outside the boundaries of Assyria, but they'd been paying homage and paying taxes to Assyria so that Assyria would not come spank them. If you recall, going back, King Jehu, if we go to this, then we'll come right back to that for a moment. Our kings, if you have your bookmark, our kings of Israel and Judah, you remember King Jehu in 841, this fellow right here, who killed Jehoram and Ahaziah and took over and killed Jezebel and all of that mess and his big coup. He and his lineage reigned for another four generations after him. Jehu in 841, the Bible doesn't tell us he was paying money to Assyria because it's not relevant to the biblical story the prophet historian's trying to communicate. But if we go back to the PowerPoint, we know from Assyrian records he was. There's a black obelisk, which is, I think it's in the Chicago Museum right now, but the black obelisk has a picture of the king of Assyria, and he's standing here, okay? And then it looks almost just like this, too. Then, bowing before him on his knees. Oh, see, you can't tell that much difference, can you? Okay, so Jehu is the guy in the center who's bowing on his knees. Immediately before him is the king of Assyria. Behind the king of Assyria is one of his fellas holding the umbrella because it's hot and he wants to be in the shade. Okay, so you'll see the Jehu is bowing down, giving homage, and paying tribute. Now, if you're very careful, you'll also look up above Jehu and even above the king of Assyria itself. What do you see there? Asher, the god. That's the emblem of him on the wings with the center disc, showing that Asher the god is right there just barely above the king of Assyria, because the king of Assyria is the regent of Asher the god on earth. But he's also directly above the head of the bowing Jehu. So as Jehu bows, so does Jehu's gods, and so does everything else to Asher and Asheriah and the king of Assyria. Had to be appalling to the Lord. But Jehu, we know that. So you've got the Assyrian king, you've got Jehu, and you've got that. Joash in 2 Kings 13:5. We know from Assyrian records also that Joash was paying money. We don't know if that's what 2 Kings 13:5 was talking about or not, but it does seem to indicate that Joash got rescued by a unnamed savior who stopped the foreign powers from hurting Israel. And it's reasonable to assume, as a lot of scholars do, that this was the Assyrian people. Menachem, paid 1,000 talents of silver. We know the Menahem story, if you were in here. As he took over, Menahem killed the prior king and paid 1,000 pieces of silver to the Assyrians to be king of Israel. Now, here's a stunning thing. When you read through the Assyrian records at this time, they were often, there are multiple times where you'll see kings killing other kings with the support of Assyria, and every time they had to pay 1,000 pieces of silver. 1,000 talents of silver. In other words, the price reflected in the biblical story is identical to the price that all of the records show was paid for doing what Menahem did. So when we read about Menahem and we read what he did, when we read about Menahem, we're reading about a man paying exactly what Scripture says he was going to pay. In the 39th year, what archaeology says, Menahem, the son of Gadi, began to reign over Israel. He reigned 10 years. He did what was evil. He didn't depart from it. Pul, that's from Pulezer, Tiglath-Pileser. His alternate name was Pulu, or Pul, and we see that in archaeological records. This isn't just biblical mistake. Nobody fusses. This is who this is. Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that he might help him to confirm his hold on royal power. And that's the price. And we see that price in other administrative records as well. So we have Menahem who comes and takes over. Menahem doesn't last long. His son gets killed by Pekah. And Pekah, we read about this in the Bible in 2 Kings 15. Pekah, king of Israel, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured these towns, Galilee, and he carried the people captive. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down and put to death and reigned in his place. So what we have here is we have Pekah now as the king. And Pekah obviously is rebelling against Assyria. I want to do it this way. This is really cool stuff. And let me see how we're doing time-wise. Okay, we're not doing great time-wise. I don't want to get too bogged down, but you got to see this stuff. And if we've got to hang over a little bit into next week, then come on back, okay? We'll skip to a point for home in a minute, but this is really key, because it's key not only on understanding what happened, but it's key on understanding the integrity of the Bible. So here's what happens. You've got this long line of Israel's kings, and they're all paying money. These kings pay money to Assyria. All right? You get down to some of the later kings, and Menahem is still paying money to Assyria. Specifically, he's paying money to Tiglath-Pileser. Menahem and his offspring get killed. They are no more. And in comes Pekah. Now, Pekah comes to power because he's part of what's called an anti-Assyrian coalition. He grabs his neighbors and says, we need to quit paying the Assyrians. If we all join forces and stand united, we can beat the Assyrians. They may not even be willing to fight us. They've got other border problems. And if we're all together, we won't be easy pickings. So Pekah joins forces with Rezin, who's in Damascus, and those guys get the fellow who's the head, the king of Tyre, and get him in the coalition. Then they try to get the king of Judah. His name is Ahaz. But the king of Judah says, no, I'm not joining your coalition. So they go to war, they being Pekah and Rezin, go to war against Judah to force Judah's hand. Judah still says, I'm not joining. And instead, Judah gives money to Tiglath-Pileser and says, would you come rescue me, please? And Tiglath-Pileser does. Tiglath-Pileser takes the money. Now, the Bible tells Ahaz, Isaiah told Ahaz, don't waste your money. As a practical matter, Tiglath-Pileser was going to wipe those guys out anyway. We've got another map that I've drawn here that shows you what Tiglath-Pileser does in response. And I might add, if we had time, I've got the translations of Tiglath-Pileser's writings, and it's so interesting because they're dated. And you can go through here and you can pull these apart and you can see exactly. I mean, they list who's paying their taxes. They list who all's paying them. They've got they've got the Menachem. They show Menachem is paying taxes. They show the 1,000 talents of silver that are paid. They've got not just Menachem, but they've got over and over and over the money being paid by Samaria, and then all and Rezin from Damascus. And then all of a sudden, in about 735, that money quits. And the records show that they weren't paying anymore. And so down marches the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, to wipe them out. The records of Assyria also show that Ahaz of Judah started paying tribute that year. I mean, it's the exact same year. You've got the whole story in the Assyrian records. So what happens is Tiglath-Pileser comes down. He comes down against, we've got Damascus here. This is where Rezin was. So Tiglath-Pileser comes down. He goes after Damascus. At first, he's not able to get Damascus, but because the king locks himself in, so they go into siege mode. So what Tiglath-Pileser does is he finds some officials of the kingdom that didn't make it inside the gate, and he impales them alive on sticks in front of the city so that they're out there impaled alive, bleeding to death and dying while the birds come pick on him. Shock and awe. He winds up wiping out Damascus ultimately. He comes down. He takes over all these different places of northern Israel before Israel says, I give. And what happens is Israel's king Pekah gets killed by Hoshea, who's going to be the next king. But Tiglath-Pileser was behind the whole thing. And Tiglath-Pileser's records say, I had Pekah killed and I put Hoshea in as king in his place. Bob Dylan song, you're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. Don't any of us think we're not going to serve somebody. Israel was going to serve somebody. And so it happens. It's so interesting to read. We just don't have time for this. To read the archaeologist who uncovered Hazor. See, the Bible doesn't hype all of this. The Bible doesn't exaggerate all of this. The Bible says simply about Hazor that the king came in and he took it over. It's in that list of cities. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser came and captured. One of those cities is Hazor. See Hazor? Well, Hazor, very important city in northern Israel, is one that's been dug archaeologically. And the archaeologist principally responsible for it talks about it. And he talked about when they dug, how he found, let me show you what he says. He says, in 732, Hazor fell to Tiglath-Pileser III and was destroyed. The Bible describes this tragedy very laconically, just kind of, it says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came, he captured, blah, 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 Hazor. It's the verse we just read. Then he says, it is only through the archaeological excavations that we now know the meaning of these words, came and captured. Tiglath-Pileser raised burned. To the very ground, the city of Hazor, once a key stronghold of the northern kingdom of Israel. The site we encountered in Area B is worse than any I can remember in archaeological excavations. The entire area was covered by a layer of ashes 1 meter thick, still black. Everything in sight was broken and scattered on the floors of the houses. We could visualize the Assyrian soldiers roaming about the houses, looting whatever they could, destroying the rest. The fire was so violent, even the stones were black. This was a serious thing. If we go back to the PowerPoint. And Israel falls. Now, Israel doesn't fall at first. Okay, so here's what happens. He comes down. He wipes them out. Now, this is Hosea's reference. Hosea, I told you last week that Hosea has God saying, I'm taking you to court. Not court like Judge Judy. God takes him to court in the way the Assyrian court system ran. You think you're an Assyrian vassal? God's got a charge against you. You're violating this stuff. Here it is. Bam, 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 bam. And you want the ordeal? Who makes the judgment? God makes the judgment in the ordeal. And it's not appealable. And God says the judgment. You will be destroyed. You will be taken off. You rich, haughty people that Amos had warned a generation ago have continued to live in your squalid, bought off system, taking advantage of the poor and the downtrodden, and you're going first, and you're going to be the lowest of the low. And it was raised with Hazor. And then what happens? Tiglath-Pileser dies. And the idiots running Israel decide they can rebel because his son Shalmaneser V has just been sitting at home and is a do-nothing prince. So they quit paying their taxes again. And at this point in time,
there would be no mercy.
Now witness the firepower of this fully armed and operational battle station.
Down come the Assyrians. The empire strikes back and totally wipes Israel off the map. They are gone. The tribes are deported. It's the Anatevka scene as everybody goes off, never to come home again. And the 10 tribes are lost. And the brutality of it, you don't even get off of the Bible. The brutality of it, you only get off some of the archaeological records. Here are the points for home. They used divination and omens. Now you're thinking, yeah, those Assyrians, they were superstitious people. No. This is talking about the Israelites. The Israelites were using their own divination and omens to try and determine the will of God. The Israelites were worse morally than the Assyrians. God gave them every opportunity to wake up. How absurd to use a divination and an omen to try and figure out what God wants. I hope. Because here's my question. The Israelites had the scriptures, and they didn't turn to them. They had worship, and they didn't turn to it. They had prayer, and they didn't turn to it. They had opportunities before the Lord to hear from the Lord, and they didn't turn to it. Instead, they turned to these other things. Well, okay, so we can say, well, I don't turn to idols. I don't turn to divination. I don't read my horoscope. I'm not checking out the liver before I eat it. But are you really going to the Lord for the answers to your troubles in life? Or are you getting by on what you know, or what your gut tells you, or what you think, or what that rationalization? I don't know. It just makes me want to really recommit to myself that I'm going to be very, very careful to seek out God's will and try and do what's right. Because actions truly do have consequences. Just because God's a God of mercy. You know, Marcion thought the God of the Old Testament must be different than the God of the New Testament. Because look, the God of the Old Testament, he was responsible for Assyria. No, the God of the New Testament is the same. That's why he begs and pleads and gives us every opportunity to live right. That's why he comes to us. We don't have to read the signs. He's not speaking through signs. He is communicating through his Holy Spirit and the love of Jesus and his word. Through sermons of godly men like our pastor. Through opportunities and fellowship in church. He is communicating to us. He's working to do it. We don't have to worry about it. The Lord removed Israel out of his sight. Genuine love hates evil, and God won't tolerate it either. Paul says in Romans, let your love be genuine, hate what is evil. The psalmists say it. Everybody says it. Genuine love hates evil. If I love my children, I don't want them caught up in evil things. And I'm no different. Last point. This last point is another subject for another day. I'm way over time. I apologize. I hate running over. But let me, can I do 60 seconds? Okay, 60 seconds. I apologize to everybody. Here's the deal. When Tiglath-Pileser took out all the Israelites, he brought in a bunch of foreigners and settled them there. They're the Samaritans. They're the Samaritans in the Bible. That's why the Jews hate them so much in the New Testament. They are the people that were brought in to resettle the area. And when they came in, there were lions sent by God to devour them because they weren't worshiping Yahweh. So Sargon II sends in some Yahweh priests and says, teach them how to worship the gods. The gods are upset. So the Samaritans developed this kind of Jewish, but not totally Jewish, religion, and it just galls the Jews. But the interesting thing to me is that God was trying to communicate to the Samaritans to draw them into fellowship. God's always reaching out to you, to me, to all of his people. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we hear your voice as you reach out to us. And I pray that it won't just be on a Sunday morning in class or in church or in worship, but during the week, during the hard times, during the times when the world clashes with us, that we will hear your voice, that we will seek you in our lives, that we will listen, that we'll see your hand at work, and that we'll humbly be your children bowing before you. You are the God we choose to serve. You are the one we choose to worship. You are our Lord through Jesus Christ and his blood. Amen.